Welcome to Coach House Talks.
So, question for you to start. Have you ever been in a position where you just put something off over and over and over again? You know you should be doing it. You kind of know that that's what you should be doing, but you just put it off and put it off, and you don't want to do it for whatever reason. I'm like that with DIY. Okay, Mel says, I want this, and I'm going, you'll get that when I'm ready. Because I don't want to do it there and then. I'm quite happy to do it when I'm ready to do it. It's called procrastination. Yeah? We kind of just keep talking about it but never do it. Yeah. But what I usually find is that when, like for DIY, for example, when I actually put my mind to the task, it's often far easier and demands far less of my time than I'd imagined it would. And the results are often far greater than I'd hoped for. So when I ripped out my bathroom last year, and when I ripped it out, I thought, what have I done? But 4 weeks later, it was like, this is amazing. I'm so happy that I started this. And I feel fulfilled, and I feel like I've done something. When I read my Bible, I ask myself questions when I read, and I wonder how the Israelites who escaped slavery in Egypt managed to wander around for 40 years in a desert, moaning and groaning rather than pursuing God's promise. In terms of the number of people that we're talking about here, and scholars argue about the numbers, anywhere between 30,000 and 2 million. So let's put a stake in the ground and say about a million. Okay, we'll split the difference. Because both the low and the high numbers are problematic. So let's, for argument's sake, say the number is 1 million. That's a lot of procrastination going on, isn't it? That's an awful lot of shall we, shan't we? What do we do? What's it look like? What have we just come out from? We're wandering around in the desert. This isn't a very nice place. We've got nowhere to live. There's going to be an awful lot of shall we sell? Shall we stay? What should we do? Now, I know that the 40-year wonder isn't exactly down to them sitting down and having a discussion as to whether the grass is greener on the other side or not. But this is kind of where it started. Do we believe that we're going somewhere, or do we kind of just stay where we are? But that moaning, that groaning that they were doing, that started to turn into sin. It started to bind them. Because what they were actually doing as they were saying, no, I'm going to stay and I'm going to wander around, is I don't believe God in his provision, and I don't believe God's word when he said, I promised you something. See, when they came out of Egypt, they weren't just kind of wandering around aimlessly. They knew where they were going. Yeah? We all know that, don't we? They knew where they were heading. God had told them where to go, what was theirs. And in fact, while they were wandering around, they'd sent 12 spies into the land. Everyone remember that story? 12 spies were sent out, one for each tribe. So Moses took one from each tribe and said, I want you to go out and spy out this land and report back to us. 40 days they were there, just kind of scouting the land out. This is the land that God has promised us. Okay, what's it look like? And only two, Joshua from the tribe of Ephraim, and Caleb from the tribe of Judah, believed in God's promise and proved faithful. They were the only two from the generation who left Egypt who actually entered in to the promises of God that God had given to all of the Israelites who left Egypt. Two. Now, it's all background, but it sets the context for the book of Joshua that we're going to look at. That we're going to look at in the next few weeks, probably up till about Easter. But we can't do it verse by verse like we've done with Acts, so we're going to do it in fairly 12 kind of chunks. But they cover a lot of the questions that might arise. Because this is a book about experiencing life walking with God in his promises. Now, we read all about what went on when they escaped from Egypt, the division of the tribes, we'll learn about that, the promises of God's provision, the reasons why the surrounding nations had to be dealt with, and why they had to be removed from the land. Now, we've looked at a lot of that, or you'll see a lot of that throughout the books of Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It covers a lot of ground, and then before we get to Joshua. And there are many big questions that these books give to us. Perhaps one of the most perplexing is this. Why the promised land in the first place? Have you ever asked that question? And have you ever asked the question, why is Israel so important today? Why do we hear about it all the time? Why is everyone obsessed about what's happening to Israel? And why were Israel given it when there were already people there? Anyone ask that question? What happens to the people in that land already? After all, we sent some spies out to have a look at them and go and report on who lived there and what was going on. So we need to make sense of a few things. And unless we can set some firm reasoning and foundation in place, we'll struggle with quite a lot of things. In fact, we probably struggle with quite a lot of stuff in our Bibles already because we lose sight of the foundations that we should grasp hold of. So let's remind ourselves of a core truth to help us. So when we're asking questions like why and why should I go into this land? What should we do with the people who are already there? Let's start from this core truth to help us. Psalm 24:1. Just want to remind you, King David, many years later, established this truth. He spoke about what was going on. He said this, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The world and all of its people belong to him." So let's start there in our discussions about where and why and what and all the things that Joshua and the people of Israel were asked to do. Who asked them to do it? God. And who is God reigning over? All of the earth. And which people does God reign over? All the people of this earth. So I could just leave that there and let that set the framework and the context for the entirety of God's word. After all, Genesis 1 and Revelation 22, as we've already discovered, bookend scripture and confirm the truth of both this statement of David's, that everything belongs to the Lord and it's his to do with what he wants to do, but also what it looks like to live under God's provision and lordship. So in a few weeks' time, we've got Dave McGuire coming over from Romania. And one of the things that it just impressed me about the guy when I was there, and I didn't go to kind of be with him particularly, but what impressed me from the first moment that we got there, he was just open to the Spirit, just boom, talking through him to people he met. So my first experience was buying bread and groceries within half an hour of being picked up, and then finding him just praying in the middle of a supermarket alley for somebody who was, he just, the Lord revealed to him, had a bad back. And he just went up to the guy and went, you got a bad back? Yeah, do you know that? Well, I'm a Christian, and the Lord's just told me, is it all right if I pray for you? Yeah. And then, there and then, just like that, just. And it's a real eye-opener into this different world, this different aspect of kingdom life, living as God intended and as he intends for us. Now, we should be reminded, before we kind of start looking at Joshua, so I'm just going to give us an overview a little bit for Joshua. We should be reminded, even though this book of Joshua is seen in our Bibles as the first book in what we call the history section, so we've got the five books of the Pentateuch, the Law, the Torah, and then we get to Joshua. And Joshua starts is what we usually define as the first of our historical books. But in the Hebrew Bible, and to the Hebrews, it's not seen as historical. It's seen as prophetical. It actually comes under the books that they call the former prophets. And I think this gives us a clue as to how we are supposed to read it and the other books connected in this section. And they are Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, and 1 and 2 Kings. So in the Hebrew Bible, they condense that and say, this is the former prophets. Whereas we look at it and go and add a couple more and go, that's the history. Which is fine, because we tend to think of history as being the day-to-day account of social and economic fortunes of a country or a nation, which these books do tell us in some part, but it's probably not how we should view these books as being historical, in that they're giving us a historical timeline. They are much more to do with what God is doing with his people, and how God works with his people, and how his people respond to God. So yes, there is some historical content to it, but if we just read it as being history, we'll miss what God is actually saying and doing. So this is still more about relational aspects between God and his people, and the fortunes that follow their decision-making based on that fact. So the vast majority of scripture is about God's righteousness, his justice, and his love. We know that. We often talk about it. Well, so then is Joshua. And it's contained in what we define as covenant promises. What God has said to his people. A promise I am making to you. And that's contrasted throughout with man's values, in contrast to that, as he rejects God's values. Does that make sense? So we can walk with God, but we can be rejecting his values. For 40 years, they were not rejected by God, but they rejected his values. How quickly did they make a golden calf? Yep, they're rejecting God's values. How quickly could they have walked from across the desert to the promised land? That varying rates depend on how many people are moving and stuff, but certainly not 40 years. A matter of days, okay? But they wandered around for 40 years because of disobedience. So, we should never lose sight of when we read any book, but certainly when we're reading books like Joshua, when we're trying to get our heads around, why would God do that? And I'm pretty sure that when we read the book of Joshua, there are times when you go, God do that, really? We need to not lose sight of God's relational view with us. So there are six main themes to look out for as we go through the book of Joshua. Oh, they're up there. There we go. The six main themes to look out for are, one, God's word and how solid and central it is to the people. Okay, it is reminded to them all the time. This is who God is, and is your God. Number two, the covenant that God has made with his people. Three, about how we act holiness due to that covenant relationship that we have. Four, inheritance. What God has promised to us because of that covenant relationship that he has with us. Five, the unity that it brings between God, his people, together, and between people and God. And six, and probably very importantly, leadership. What it looks like for good leaders to lead people effectively in the ways of God. Okay? So there are plenty of leaders in Israel that the Bible pretty much goes, they were not good leaders. But Joshua is held up towards to us as being a good, significant leader. In fact, Joshua is often called the Jesus of the Old Testament. So look out for those kind of contrasts. He's not Jesus, but there are contrasts in the way that his life is led. So, the book of Joshua will invite us to see how it looks to move, what it looks like to move in God's promises, both relationally and physically, as these themes intertwine with each other. So these six headings, they're not separated and dealt with separately. They are dealt with entirely together. They all overlap one another. Now, the psalm reminded us that the land, this earth, is the Lord's. He maintains sovereignty over it and its inhabitants. Like any ruler, we are subject to good or ill depending on our behavior and our obedience. That's actually what the Bible tells us, and I'm thankful that the Bible doesn't cover up man's failing when it comes to how our relationship looks like with God. Because actually when we see that and read it, we go, actually, that's what I do. That's no different to what I do. And it gives me a lot of hope knowing that God has not abandoned even when we don't follow. And it might seem obsessive in today's environment where we're used to people using power to rule us and to overrule and overthrow. But I'm reminded of Jesus' words in Matthew's gospel. Because Jesus' words must match up to what we read in the Old Testament, yes? We're not looking at different gods here, are we? We believe in one God. Yeah? So one God is consistent throughout the Bible. We don't have an Old Testament that says one thing and then a new God in Jesus in the New Testament that says another. They complement each other entirely because they come from one God. So Jesus himself says in Matthew 12 verse 30, anyone who isn't with me opposes me. And anyone who isn't working with me is actually working against me. They're strong words, aren't they? But they're the same kind of words that mirror what David said when he said, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. He is sovereign and we are subject to that sovereignty. And we see the same thesis carried on throughout the New Testament under the new covenant that Jesus establishes with all mankind, just as God intended. My rule over you is good. It's not warped. It's not bad. But we can't see it, can we? Because we often look at it through warped thinking. And perhaps to make this even clearer, we should probably continue to read Jesus' words after this. So he says, anyone who isn't with me opposes me. Anyone who isn't working with me is actually working against me. And in Matthew 12, 31 to 37, he continues, so I tell you, every sin and blasphemy can be forgiven except blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which will never be forgiven. Anyone who speaks against the Son of Man can be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven, either in this world or in the world to come. A tree is identified by its fruit. If a tree is good, its fruit will be good. If a tree is bad, its fruit will be bad. You brood of snakes. So we need to determine who he's calling a brood of snakes. How could evil men like you speak what is good and right? For whatever is in your heart determines what you say. A good person produces good things from the treasury of a good heart. And an evil person produces evil things from the treasury of an evil heart. And I tell you this, you must give an account on Judgment Day for every idle word you speak. The words you say will either acquit you or condemn you. Now, if we kind of just take that and layer it into what is moving in God's promises of covenant and outside of it. So if we've got God, what are we going to be living under? What have we got? Words that will acquit us. If we've rejected God, like every nation did that rejected God in the Old Testament, what are they bringing upon themselves? Condemnation. Does that help us to see what's going on in the Old Testament? Because that's no different to the New. A And it's no different when we go and tell people about accepting Jesus, because why do we want people to know Jesus? Because we don't want them to go through rejection and condemnation. Isn't that what motivates us? It's the same thing. See, this statement that Jesus is making comes right off the back of the teachers of the law accusing Jesus of performing miracles through the power of Satan. So when it says, "You brood of vipers," and I said, who's he talking to then? This is who he's talking to. The teachers of the law, the people who are lording it over the Israelites, or the people of Judah, you know, in the New Testament, lording it over, saying, this is what the law says, and this is how you should behave, and this is what you should do. Jesus comes along and says, "You brood of vipers, what are you teaching? That's not what God has taught at all. That is not my word." In fact, they went so far as to say, when Jesus is doing kingdom life, when he's walking around doing the stuff that God intended for us, that they go, "You must be Satan." That's the teachers of the law. And I think we're very quick to forget God's promises and God's sovereignty in this world. We understand it in a kind of individual process, maybe. But actually, God's sovereign over this entire globe. Everybody, anybody who has been, is, and will be. And I think we struggle with that. And even though we do struggle with it and probably kind of act outside of that sovereignty more times than we'd like to admit, God's covenant, because it's a covenant, remains solid and dependable. And they are designed for our good. They are not designed to keep us wrestled down and subjected in a bad way. See, Joshua and Caleb were the only two that went into this land and realized and were confident in God's strength and not their own. All the others looked around and went, "Oh, these people are big. In fact, there are giants in the land. And to prove it, we'll bring back the fruit and everything. Look how big it is. Look how big these people are that we've been supposed to go in there and God's saying it's our land. I'd prefer not to have the fight, thank you." So 10 of them went, "No thanks. Because in our strength, we can't do it." Joshua and Caleb go, "Well, yeah, they're big. And they might be twice the size of me. But God is bigger. And all people are subject to God. Because he made the earth and it's his." Yesterday we had a conference here. So yes, there is an added sentence. Here it is. Yesterday we had a conference, Push Red conference, and it's on abuse. It was a fairly heavy day. And we were given an exercise called Power Island. Do you remember Power Island, Claire? Yeah. Power Island. And Power Island asked us to imagine what it would be like to be trapped, and we're talking about abuse, so what it would be like to be trapped on an island with no escape, with a cruel dictator controlling every aspect of our lives, whether it be food, our education, our work, who we marry, all those different things. It was a really interesting concept. And was helpful in the context of understanding what it would feel like to be trapped in an abusive relationship. However, and here's the crux, this is a relationship based on injustice, cruelty, and without love. In other words, as the world sees it. Okay? And we hate the idea of having somebody over us who demands bad for us. All his decisions are going to be... Why do you think God said, "Let me be your king and don't have another king beside me"? Same thing, okay? Because outside of God's rule, we're going to put our own rules and understandings in place, and we can't be trusted with it. So we end up with this Power Island, which is corrupt and horrible, and there's no escape from it. and we want everything in our fiber wants to escape from it. And I think that then goes into our psyche, and then we start to struggle with what it would like look like to live under the rule of a sovereign, holy God. We even sang about it this morning. You're sovereign. You rule over everything. You rule over me. You rule over my life. Think about what you just said and what you've sung. God is sovereign. Because in Power Island craziness that we kind of associate with, that is not good. But we can't get ourselves into this place because God, who is sovereign, is so just. He is so good. He is so kind. He is so caring and provides for us in the best way that we actually find that very difficult to put that over, leap over in our minds, because we're so used to seeing people do the wrong things to us. We're so used to people abusing power. That's why we don't like governments, isn't it? Right? Whichever side of a fence we stand on, we don't like the fact that when somebody makes a mistake or they do something which impoverishes us and they act unjustly, we see it. We recognize it. Well, imagine having God rule in that, and he never makes a bad mistake, never. Because his heart never comes from a place of abandonment. It's all about creating the best relationship, the best. And I think we find that really hard to comprehend. But it's actually what the Bible is telling us, this is what it looks like. And Joshua helps us, I think, to see some of that. It helps us to see what standing in God's promises looks like. See, Jesus confirms what it looks like to walk around fully as man, but experiencing God's kingdom life and demonstrating it to us. We read about it. And we experience it today through the Holy Spirit leading us today. And so many of us will have testimonies. My problem, I think, with this is that we have testimonies that we will look back on. And I think God's saying, but that could be every day. That could be your life. Not one experience that happened 10 years ago that I keep harking on about because that's my testimony. But what's God doing today? I think is the question that we should be asking. How are we experiencing kingdom life today? Because with the Holy Spirit in us, we should be experiencing just that. Oh, my heart's pounding. So we're going to spend some time reflecting on the covenant promises that Jesus instituted. You see, because Joshua is all about covenant promises of God, but Jesus comes along and says, here's a new covenant between God and his people. And this is it. So this is also a covenant promise between God and us. Jesus has rescued us from the curse of death and destruction. God rescued his people from a promise of death and destruction. We ask the questions like, why does God demand that people who are living in the land are dealt with? Well, it's because God will and has to deal with people who have rejected him, because he is sovereign over all. And I think sometimes we can wrestle down scripture and say it's just about Israel and God only cares about Israel. No. You see, because before Israel existed, God had already made the world and all the people, hadn't he? Let's roll it back to Genesis. Before all the separations, God created mankind in his image. Why? For good relational experience. We're the ones that messed it up. And as soon as we turn away from God and say, no, I want to be outside your covenant promise, then actually what we should expect is not the blessings that we've been given by God, but actually the opposite. And so if you declare yourself an enemy of God, whose world it is, what do you expect? And I think that helps us to focus on what we're doing with communion. Because that's actually what we deserve. We deserve to be judged for being an enemy of God. But Jesus made a way, Romans chapter 5, Jesus made a way in which these enemies of God, you and I, can be made friends again. In other words, we move out from the judgment and in back into the blessing. And this is part of what Joshua's experience is. We walk in to the joy and the love of that relational place. And out of the place of rejection. And we step into something. And Jesus is the way in which we now have that relationship restored. That's why this new covenant that we are now going to take together is so important for us as church. Because it signifies that we are now in this new place. I just want to clarify that because we're still waiting for that new place, aren't we? But we are still in that new place, are we not? You see, the thing that happens for us is that the Holy Spirit tells us, so we can recognize it, that we are in that new place, even though we have not yet taken possession of it. You see, a covenant promise to his people, you will have this land, was instituted many years later when they finally stepped into it, but the promise of it was always theirs. Does that make sense? The promise of where we're going is with us. It's seated within us. But we're not yet experiencing it. We're tasting it. And even the promised land that the Israelites finally moved into was still just a taste of what was to come. The whole of the earth brought back under God's sovereignty. We in part celebrate coming back under God's sovereignty when we take these emblems. Because we are saying that Jesus has made a way for us to be reconciled with a holy and just God.
Thanks for listening. Follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and at www.coachhousechurch.org.